Please take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to Romans chapter 9. And we come in our exposition of this book to verses 4 and 5, taking as our text Romans 9 and verses 4 and 5. The title of the sermon is The Privileged People. We'll begin reading from verse 3. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. Whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Be considering specifically verses 4 and 5. We have heard a great deal in recent days about the place of privilege. And this has by and large been weaponized in order to pit certain groups of people against other groups of people, some who are allegedly victimized, others who are allegedly privileged, and so on. And we recognize, of course, that this is nothing more than recooked, burnt, bland, boring socialist rhetoric. But when we come to the Sabbath day, the people of God are called aside. And when we come into the public worship of God, it is like a sweet breeze that is blowing into a stale room. And we are brought once again to be grounded, to be built upon the bedrock of the Lord Jesus Christ and upon the bedrock of His own word. And we find our stability in seeing our roots put down into the soil, the rich, fertile soil of God's own divine truth. And it is there, of course, from which fruitfulness is born. As we come to this passage this morning, the Lord sets the record straight. And He tells us divine truth by informing us about the nature of true privilege. And He is setting out before us with a measure of humility all that belongs to real spiritual privilege, the blessings that that conveys, as well as the obligations that that brings. And He does so by appealing to all the privileges that the Jewish people had enjoyed up to the time of His writing. And the relevance of this is clear. You'll remember last Lord's Day and considering together verses 1 to 3, that we saw the Apostle Paul's anguish, his burden, the pain that he was enduring in his soul, the vexation, the wrestling that he was experiencing in longing for the conversion of his own people, the Israelites, the Jewish people, the Old Testament people of God. And he expresses that anguish for the conversion of his people. But now in verses 4 and 5, he goes on to show us, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, a further incentive. What it is that actually deepens this sense of anguish, what fuels this sense of burden. And it's found in the title of our sermon. It is the privileges that these people had enjoyed. This actually accentuates his burden, and it intensifies the longing that he has to see them saved. He's looking and saying, look at all of the spiritual wealth, the riches, the privileges, the blessings, all that they have been loaded with. In light of these things, gives me all the more reason to long to see them brought into saving faith with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, all of this is clear and we'll be seeking to expound it. But in the process, we also need to recognize as you study the things that are listed here with regards to the Jewish people, it forces us, does it not? It forces us to reflect as well upon the privileges that fall to us in the New Testament church by way of application. So we'll be doing that. Three things this morning that we'll seek to highlight in unpacking this passage. First of all, we have a catalog of privileges. First of all, a catalog of privileges, verse 4 and the beginning of verse 5. Who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers? So here he is enumerating some of the privileges that the Jewish people had enjoyed. This is, in fact, the longest list. He makes reference to this in other places, but this is the fullest list that he gives us from anywhere in the Bible. You can number them. There are 9 here, including the last one that I didn't read just now. But there are 9 that he highlights, 9 points of summary in total. And what is the Apostle Paul doing? Why is he rattling off these various categories in an overarching catalog of privilege? Why does he bring these things to the fore, one after another, setting them in front of our faces? Well, the answer should be obvious. The intended effect that this catalog of privileges is to have, the intended effect is for us to respond with wow. The intended effect is for us to be, when it's spoken in such short compass and in such abbreviated manner, for us to step back and say, this really is amazing. I mean, it is astounding. Think about it. When you put all of these pieces together and more, we should be saying, wow, look at the privileges given to them. They are stupendous. They are magnificent. They are rich and deep and wide and full and so on. And so the apostle is saying, stop, pause for a moment. He's saying, take this in. Take in the full sweep of what belonged to them, what set them apart as the Old Testament visible church. Look at this. Consider it. Well, let's do that very thing. Look at some of what he lists here. First of all, he says, who are Israelites? Who are Israelites? Now, this is the title of the Old Testament visible church, the Old Testament visible people. And it is a title that conveys dignity. They had a sense of it. Others had a sense as well. When they would say, I am an Israelite, it was like saying, I am a king, right? It was conveying a sense of spiritual dignity. Why? Because you hear the word Israelite and our minds are automatically swept back as the pages flip and we go all the way back into the days of the patriarchs. And we remember Jacob and we remember the account of him there wrestling with the angel of the Lord. And he spends all night and he ends up with his hip being injured in the process. But he not only wrestles, he prevails with the Lord. And it's that occasion, a significant event in the history of the redemption of God's people, that the Lord says, no longer is your name Jacob, but from here on, your name is Israel, a prince, one who has wrestled and prevailed with God. And so he bore that name, and that name was conferred, therefore, upon his seed and upon the Old Testament church, those people as a whole. And so it points back to that. It points back to the roots of having had power with Jehovah himself. It was an honor. So they could say in their prayers, in their praise, they could say in their speech to one another, this God is our God, the God of Jacob. That language, though familiar to us, was imbued with riches for them. The God of Jacob is our God. We are the Israel of God. And you think of the Apostle Paul, we read from Philippians 3, which we'll come back to. And when he says, look, no one can rest in the arm of flesh. But you want to rest in the arm of flesh? You want to go tit for tat on that scale? Fine. He says, no one can outstrip me. And he lists his pedigree. And included in that pedigree is what? That he is of the stock of Israel. Of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, and so on. Well, we know from the book of Proverbs that a good name is worth far more, the Bible tells us. God tells us. A good name is worth far more than great riches. A good name excels great riches. Here they had the name Israel. We come now and we think in terms of our own. You think, well, what is this to me? I'm a Gentile. You know, what is this to me? You come to the New Testament visible church. And if a good name is better than great riches, think of the New Testament church. Think of the identity that God has given to his people now under the New Testament era. God's people are called Christians. Right? First called Christians at Antioch and ever since. First called Christians, the name of the anointed, of the Messiah, of the prophet, priest, and king. Christ himself is placed upon them, and rightly so. And they're baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, bearers of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. This is true of God's people. Now, we recognize that the visible church in the New Testament, just like the Old Testament, is a mixed body. Paul's going to go on and make that clear in the verses that follow. We can use the word Christian in a broad sense and in a narrow sense. And we use it in both senses rightly. We can use it in a broad sense. The visible church, the people of God, are Christians. Not agnostics, not atheists, not Hindus, not Muslims, not you fill in the blank. We are Christians. And then we use it in a narrow sense to refer to a person who is regenerate, who is born again, who is saved and who has come by saving faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. The word applies in both cases. You think of how you see this even with the word Israel. You have Doeg, who is an Israelite, but David is an Israelite indeed, right? That language is used even in the Gospels, an Israelite indeed. But that does not dismiss what Paul's going to say about the mixed body of the visible church. In no way diminishes in the least the high and holy privileges of being numbered among those who are the people of God. And that is what he's emphasizing here. Secondly, he says, not only who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption. And here the word adoption, children, is not being used in the way that you have it defined in your shorter catechism. There, we're thinking of adoption in terms of the act of God's grace upon a believing soul, right? Becoming a son or daughter of the living God in salvation and so on. But it's using it again more broadly, the idea more broadly. It's speaking, we know that it's not speaking of the fact that every Israelite was saved, justified, adopted, sanctified, and so on, because he goes on in verses 6 and 7 to say that's clearly not the case. So he's using it more broadly. He's saying that the Old Testament church as a whole, they were corporately adopted, right? They were the corporate possession of God himself. That they were those whom, and the language refers to the nation as the son, a son of God, or as the firstborn of Jehovah. They are the people of God who have been brought to be made his household. Right? It's a picture of nearness to Jehovah. They've been brought near to him. And of course, in the New Testament, this is equally the case. The New Testament is referred to as the household of God. Visible church, the household of faith. This is right. To be numbered among the people of God is to be in the church family. We even use it, right? We'll publish our church directory and say this is the contact information for our church family, We're speaking about those who are united together in the visible church as those who are brought near as the household of God. He goes on, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory. And the glory is a reference to the sign of God's presence. The glory was the manifestation of the presence of God among his people. And so it's not only that he had called them out from the nations and put his name upon them, but he actually came and dwelt among them. He came and showed himself to them in all of his glory. He dwelt among them. You saw it at Mount Sinai. The glory of God appears to them. You see it with the Lord coming in the cloud and the pillar of fire. You see it in the glory filling the tabernacle, the glory that appears over the mercy seat. In Solomon's day, after the temple is built, the glory of God filling the house that had been built. All of these were visible manifestations. God showing the people, they would have been wide-eyed. They would have been riveted. Here is the God of heaven who is coming and dwelling among us. This is the picture of the pricelessness of having the glory and presence of God among his people. So priceless that when the ark was taken away, what did the godly do? They declared Ichabod. The glory has departed. The glory has been taken away. The presence of the visible presence of God removed from us. It was considered to them the most grievous, the most painful, the most tragic thing that could possibly be considered. The Lord dwelling among his people. His glory. And yet we come to the New Testament church, my friends, and it is fuller and deeper and closer than ever. How? Because now we have not types and shadows and signs and figures, but the eternal Son of God himself left the glory of heaven, assumed to himself our human nature, and as the incarnate Word came and tabernacled among us. Never has the manifestation of the presence of God been seen more clearly than in the coming of the Son of God into this world. Here he is walking, full of grace and truth. John says, we saw him, we heard him, we touched him. Here is the one who is the Lord of life, with the words of life, having fellowship in the life. And then you have that same Savior, the incarnate Word, ascending to the highest heavens. And what does he do? He pours out the Holy Spirit on the day upon Pentecost and all of its fullness. And this blows the door off its hinges of anything that has been seen to that point. Nothing in the Old Testament can compare to these privileges. The Spirit of Christ being given in all the fullness, poured out by the Son in copious provisions for his people. And that Spirit comes and dwells in his people, inhabiting them. The Spirit comes and manifests the power and presence of God in the assembly of the people. Sinners are being converted in great numbers. Men and women are being brought under conviction of sin. People have Christ set before their very eyes by faith, clinging to him. The whole of this small band is filled with power that is marshaled, that sends them out into an incredibly hostile world in order to take that world by force, to go to the ends of the world conquering in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, full of his Spirit. And here is the glory of God dwelling among us as a privileged people. He says, whereof, or to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants. This referring to the covenant of grace as it was manifest in the Abrahamic covenant, in the Mosaic covenant, and the Davidic covenant, and so on. Here you had this progressive disclosure of God's covenant of grace with his people. Here you had the revelation of the promises of redemption that were being given to them, not to the Philistines, not to the Egyptians, not to the Assyrians, but given to them, signified and sealed to them. And these covenants shaped their whole history. Right? The covenant of grace provided the contours for their whole history. It marked all of the major epics under Abraham, Moses, and David, for example. It's no wonder that you see David in the Old Testament, Mary and Zechariah in the New Testament, and they are rejoicing. The Bible says they're rejoicing in the covenant. They're rejoicing in it. They see the privileges of having received. God made covenant with them. They see the privilege of being the covenant people of God. And they look upon the covenant of grace and they rejoice in it. And they rejoice over it. All of that is true of privileged people. And yet we can't look at it from a distance and say, well, that was then and this is now. Because if we do, what are we forced with? We're forced with even more privileges. We now live under the light of the fullest disclosure. The new covenant. The fullness of the covenant of grace coming into all of its riches. We have all of the blessings of the new covenant beyond that outstrip the administration of that covenant under the Old Testament. And so our privileges are enhanced and are strengthened. He goes on, and the giving of the law. Here, this is a reference to Sinai, obviously. The privilege, you think, well, you know, I think back, Pastor, to Sinai, and there's darkness, and there's fire on the mountain, and there's thundering, and there's earthquakes, and the people are told, if you so much as touch that mountain, you're dead. So why does he say giving of the law is one of the privileges? That sounds scary. Well, the Lord is coming and showing his august glory in the giving of the law. He's a holy God. He's righteous. He's just in all of his ways. That itself is a mercy to see and know it, to have experienced it, to have lived through that. But there's more than that, because the Lord tells us when he gives them the law a second time in Deuteronomy, he tells them in Deuteronomy chapter 4, and he says, listen, the Lord gave you the law, and that law was your wisdom. And he gave you the mind of God, the wisdom of God. It set you apart and above everyone else in the world. He said all of the other nations are going to hear about and see your statutes and your laws. And they're going to say, wow, who's ever had a law like this law? Who's ever had statutes like this? They're going to say, who has ever had a God like this? Who's given them? It'll be your wisdom. In the light of the nations, right here, they're given a revelation of the mind of God, of the will of God. And it's so different from everyone else, because everyone else is saying, well, we need a moral code. And they sit down and they try to drum up some moral code that they can put together, rules or rituals that they're to live by. And the Lord says, no, not for you. Here's the privilege given to you. The law that was given at the law that was given to you was written with the finger of God. The law was written with the finger of God himself. It came as a revelation of the holy character of God himself. What does Jeremiah say about those living under the new covenant? He says that law is going to be engraved upon your heart. For the believer, you can think in terms of the Lord coming in his grace and the Lord with his own finger engraving that law upon your own hearts. So the law is something that inhabits the Christian. The law is something that is spiritual and holy. It is good. It is just. It becomes the delight of the inward man. It is something that we delight in meditating on. We see God in it. We see the wisdom of it. We think that it is beautiful. We think that it is liberating. John says it is not grievous. It is not burdensome. This indeed is a law of liberty. And God has given us grace and indeed an increase of grace with the increase of the Spirit to run in the way that is pleasing to him and glorifying to him and honoring to him. To privilege the giving of the law. He says the service of God. This is reference to worship. We still use the language. We speak about our worship service, but here clearly a reference to the worship that the Jewish people enjoyed. In Hebrews 9, verse 1 and verse 6, you'll see it used there in that same way. The service of God, or the worship of God. He's saying, look, you had divinely appointed, divinely prescribed, commanded worship that God himself had designed for you. You had the sanctuary, the Old Testament symbol. You had the Holy of Holies, and you had the tabernacle that was replaced by the temple and so on. And people who lived far away, they had no access to this. You know, the few Gentiles who did were those who had come and had come to Jerusalem to be able to enjoy these sorts of privileges and were given entrance by faith into them and so on. But he says, you have this delightful worship. Public worship is a part of your identity. Public worship is a part of your practice. You know, it was true in the tabernacle, the temple, the synagogue. It was true even in their homes and the family worship that they enjoyed. But all of that came with the scaffolding of ceremonial institutions, which were set aside in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that the New Testament worship, in its simplicity, the removal of all of that scaffolding, and in its purity, has far greater glory. No longer props, no longer smells and bells, you know, no longer any of the outward earthly glory for a people under age. But now we have the fullness of the Spirit, Christ dwelling in the midst of his people, the simplicity of his appointed worship in the New Testament magnifies the fact that it is worship that takes place in the presence of God in heaven. The sanctuary is never found in this world. It is found in the eternal abode where Christ the high priest is. And so we enjoy even greater privilege. He says, he lists the promises. Well, there's a myriad. I mean, you want to do an interesting study. Just try. To begin listing all of the promises that the Lord gave directly and indirectly to his people. They are myriad. And yet what you'll discover is that in one way or another, all of those promises centered on the Messiah. Of course they did. They all tied in one way or another to the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because we know that all of the promises are yea and amen in him. But the Old Testament people, they had the gospel. They had gospel promises. Jesus could go to the woman at the well and say, salvation is of the Jews. Salvation is of the Jews. They have the promises that God has given. They have the gospel that God has given through his prophets and so on. They had the promises that the Lord gave them. Here we have ourselves even sweeter, even stronger, even greater, even fuller promises than these. All of the promises of the new covenant, all of the promises that are yea and amen for us in Christ, in the New Testament, promises which take us through this pilgrimage and take us into a shoreless eternity. Promises which still center on the Lord Jesus Christ. The eighth one is found at the beginning of verse 5. Whose are the fathers? This is a reference to the patriarchs, right? They had the fathers. They had Abraham. They had Isaac. They had Jacob. They had great kings like David and Solomon. They had the priests that were the saints of God, like Aaron and the Levites. They had prophets like Moses and like Elijah. They had this whole host of spiritual heritage. They had been given this spiritual ancestry. They were your fathers, Paul says to the Jews. You know, you call him Abraham, our father. All of this spiritual lineage and ancestry and heritage is theirs. All building, as it were, to where they find themselves. Well, what about, you say to yourself, well, that's all helpful. That's all interesting, minister. I'm not a Jew. I'm a Gentile. What is this to me? Well, you know, most of you, that the answer is, Galatians tells us, Romans tells us, countless other places tell us, if you are in Christ, if you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, whatever your bloodlines and physical pedigree, the Bible says that Abraham is your father. And that means that for a New Testament Christian, you have every bit of that, right? All of that Old Testament heritage and all of those Old Testament fathers are our fathers. They are our fathers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's more. We have all the New Testament. The apostles are ours. And the New Testament prophets are ours. And we can go on through the lineage of post-apostolic world and say, it doesn't matter what country they came from. Augustine's in Africa. You know, Calvin is in the center of Western Europe. We can go to America and the colonial era, Jonathan Edwards. You can go to Korea and China and other places. The fact is, these are our people. And these are our fathers in the faith, those who have gone before us. Our heritage has the little rivulets and streams and so on have given way to a gigantic river. Right now we stand in the midst of this enormous river of spiritual heritage that has flown from time, flowed from time past to us in the present. The Lord has given us a spiritual heritage. We can sing, the lines have fallen to us in pleasant places. We have a goodly heritage. You see the catalog of privileges. What's the point here? The point is this, we're to come away from this verse, we're to come away from this text, and we're supposed to say with the Apostle Paul, what people is like this people? That's what he wants. That's what the Lord wants, is for us to say, yes, looking upon the Old Testament visible church, what people was like that people? You can read Deuteronomy 7, Deuteronomy 8, chosen by God in love. Privileged with all sorts of blessings. They are a privilege. They were a privileged people. We can say they were given so much more, incalculable more than the rest of the world. But if you are led, and you should be, if you are led rightly to affirm that and to say the Old Testament visible church was the most privileged people in all of the world. If you're led to affirm that, then simultaneously you must affirm and magnify the superior privileges that have fallen to you in the New Testament church. You have to come away from this saying, since that is so, well, the implications are obvious. We are numbered among the most privileged people on the planet, the most privileged people in all of history. Don't talk to us about privilege unless you want to talk to us about Christ. Because to be near Him, named by Him, to have Him in our presence, to have His revelation, to have all of the things that He Himself bestows upon His people, that is biblical privilege. So you see this catalog of privileges. It's long. We've covered 8 of 9 of them. But secondly, and more briefly, we need to consider the consequences of these privileges. We need to consider the consequences of these privileges because we can't lose sight. We can't lose sight of the forest in our consideration of this individual tree and that individual tree and so on. We have to keep in view the forest here. Because remember the context. Paul is saying these privileges accentuate anguish. They accentuate his anguish and his desire for the salvation of Israel. He's looking at all of the manifold blessings that have been conferred upon them. And he does not want to see those privileges wasted. And you can think about this in a couple of ways, a few ways. First of all, he's in anguish given the privileges that they enjoy, because if they waste them, if they turn from them, if they reject them, if they abandon them, then it will result in great evil. It'll result in great evil. It'll result in great evil for them. You think of King Saul, privilege, spurned. The devil enters into him. Here is one given all the privileges one could ask for. His unbelief, his disobedience, his rebellion leaves him with what? The devil indwelling him. And that sets him on a course of utter self-destruction, which results ultimately in his self-condemnation. You think of Eli's sons, privileged, not kings, but priests, all the privileges given to them, spurned, rejected. And it results in not only their physical judgment, but eternal judgment as well. You think further back than that of Esau. I mean, Hebrews brings this to the fore. There's Esau, numbered among the covenant people of God, all these blessings. And yet Hebrews 12, verse 16 tells us, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. I mean, here is one who looked at the world and the things that the world had, his own carnal appetites, his love of pleasure, excelled his love of God, and his drive and desires for satisfying his flesh brought him into such a delusional state spiritually that he was willing to trade his spiritual privileges, all of them, for mere morsel of food. That's a spiritual train wreck. Right? What a disaster. And we're told he's not brought to repentance. He can't, even when he has tears, isn't brought to repentance. I mean, the Apostle Paul has these things in the background of his mind, and he's saying, look at the privileges. My soul's longing to see them brought, to see these privileges not spurned, resulting in their own damnation, to result in their own degradation and so on. The New Testament's no different. Here is Judas, one of the 12. Who's more privileged than the one who ate from the hand of the Master, who sat at the feet of the Master, who slept by the side of the Master, who heard the preaching of the Master, who watched the miracles of the Master, who was commissioned to preach by the Master, and so on and so on and so forth. And yet Judas, for a mere 30 pieces of silver, money killed him. He traded the Lord of glory. He traded the eternal Son of God for chump change. The price, buying a slave. And he damned himself as a son of perdition for all of eternity. You have the same thing with Demas. Having loved this present world, he forsook the Apostle Paul. My friends, there are consequences of these privileges. The believing people of God look upon the visible church and those who comprise it, and their hearts yearn. Oh, gracious God, those who have been baptized in thy triune name, those who have been given all of these privileges and more, grant that these things would not result in them being spurned in their unbelief and their rebellion and their disobedience. Oh, Lord, spare them and draw them. I mean, this is the picture of Hebrews 6. For it is impossible for those, listen to the privileges, speaking of the visible church, who were once enlightened, tasted of the heavenly gift, made partakers of the Holy Ghost, tasted the good word of God, and the powers of the world to come. These are the kind of privileges the New Testament church has. And yet Paul says these are not the things that are that define salvation. You can have all of these things and be lost eternally, to be damned eternally. And so it's that burden that is fueling the Apostle Paul. But it's not just that. You can look at the flip side as well. the consequences of these privileges being wasted is reinforced by the good that would come for those that are truly saved. Who's a better example of this than the Apostle Paul himself? Here's the Apostle Paul. He's got the pedigree. He has privileges to the back teeth, to the nines. Here is one who has everything. What happens? The Lord comes and the Lord snatches him like a brand out of the fire. The Lord comes and redeems him. He saves him. He gives him a new heart. He puts his spirit in him. He gives him eyes to see, ears to hear, a heart that throbs after the things of God and love for the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul steps into the commission that God gives him as a man of God and as a preacher and apostle. He steps into that commission with things that other people could have never dreamed of. There were Gentiles latterly that end up being converted, commissioned to the gospel ministry. But they could never hold a candle. They could never begin where the Apostle Paul began. Because the Apostle Paul began with a treasure trove. He began his ministry and his life as a Christian with a treasure trove. He knew the Old Testament inside and out. Probably had the whole Psalter memorized. Much of the Pentateuch memorized. Knew the exegesis of every verse, probably, of most of the Old Testament. Had plummeted the depths of the prophecies. He was full of the truth of God. The Old Testament Word of God. Yes, prior to his conversion, he was blind as a bat. Couldn't see it. Couldn't understand it. The Spirit comes. Christ comes to him. The lights are brought, are turned on. And all of a sudden, everything opens up to him. And he steps into the Christian life and into the Christian ministry with an unparalleled place of privilege. For those early Jews who were brought out of their unbelief and out of their rebellion, they had a capacity for good in terms of the kingdom of God. They had a capacity for usefulness that was unmatched. And Paul knew it. And so he's in anguish. Lord, don't allow these privileges to be wasted. Grant that they would be redeemed and harnessed and employed for your glory, for the advance of your kingdom in this world. And Christian, you can pray along these lines. I mean, you think thirdly of the good that comes in terms of the glory of God being served. All of the glory that is brought to God, having given privileges to his Old Testament people to see them coming into their own, coming into the fullness of those, coming into the full possession of those, and all of the means through which God is glorified in that, in earth, in heaven, and in the service and advance of his kingdom. This, if you're a Christian, you should be taking note of this. Because, you know, I for one use it frequently. When I am praying for the children in our congregation, the young people in our congregation, we can marshal arguments under the burden that God puts rightly upon our souls. And there is a whole host to pull from, a whole arsenal that can be used in laboring in prayer. But this provides one of them. Because the Christian can go to the Lord in prayer, praying for the conversion of those within the visible church, and can pray in these terms, "Oh, gracious God, they have been given so many privileges, incalculable privileges. Oh, Lord, think of the good that could be done for the advance of thy kingdom. Think of the way in which thy glory could be advanced in the world because they step into the Christian life with a treasure trove." Family worship twice a day, public worship, thousands of sermons, catechism memorized and taught, Christian education, 50 million other things that goes with it, right? Oh, Lord, grant that this would be the case. Yes, heathen can be converted out of the backwaters of this world. And it is a glorious thing over which the angels of heaven rejoice. But Lord, don't allow these privileges to be wasted. And you can pray, O gracious God, thy glory. Remember thy own glory. The glory that would redound, the glory that would be gained, the glory that would be advanced through the conversion of those within the visible church. You can see how this logic, this spiritual and theological logic, works its way out into the heart cry of the people of God. The Lord has put those in the visible church, old and new, in, as I often say, in the river of God's means, in the river from which God's blessings flow. You'll remember several chapters ago in chapter 3, he says, what advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much, every way, he says. Chiefly, that unto them were committed the oracles of God. They have had the word of God, and it's been inculcated in their minds and in their hearts. When the Lord turns the lights on, everything illuminates like the sun shining forth upon them. In the river of God's means, this needs to be cultivated. Parents shouldn't be thinking to themselves, well, you know, it's an incidental matter. Those precious privileges of being numbered among those in the visible church need to be cultivated, need to be reinforced, need to be drawn out, all under dependence on the blessing of God and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And for you young people, it's likewise. You need to see your place of privilege, and you need to understand the use of it, right? You can attend a feast. I've used similar illustration before. You attend a scrumptious feast. The whole place is full of aromas. Make your hair stand up. The smells, the sight of all of the beautiful culinary, you know, delights that have been put together and so on. And all of those dishes can be passed in front of you one after another, after another, after another. And you're bid to take it. You're bid to eat it. You're bid to have as much as you would like, to satisfy yourself, to eat to the full and so on. And you can sit at that table of privilege and say, as one plate after another passes in front of you, no thanks. No thanks. No thanks. Only to be found crumpled in your little corner, gnawing on a crust of bread that is hard as a brick. The little things that the world throws to you. What foolishness. What utter foolishness. The privileges that have been given to walk away. For what? Like Esau, the world's attractions. It is delusional. It is irrational. It is spiritually reckless. It is foolishness to forsake the privileges that the Lord has given. Right? There's this principle of separation. The visible people of God are separated from the world, called out of the world, and are made those who bear his own name. For what? In order to have the privilege of being called into the Lord Jesus Christ, right? His kingdom is the context. By and large, his kingdom is the context for conversions. Why our confession says, out with the church, there is no ordinary means of salvation. Because the kingdom is the context for conversion, the way in which the Lord works to bring sinners unto himself. My friends, for those of you that are outside of the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, remember the words from earlier in this same book, Romans 2. See the goodness of the Lord. May that goodness melt you. May it warm you. May it woo you and entice you. Think about the privileges. Allow the full weight of them to be laid upon you so that you're feeling the weight. God has been so good to me. The goodness of God has been so vast. I've been given so much. I can't even get my mind wrapped around it. I couldn't number them all if I was required to do so. To see the goodness of the Lord and to remember to see that the goodness of the Lord leadeth to repentance. The goodness of the Lord leadeth to repentance. Any one of you who heard a true account of a kid who grows up into young adulthood in a rich house, in a royal house, who's given everything, silver spoon from the time they come into this world, everything they could ever want, the finest of everything, education and otherwise. And you know the stories that are given in literature and so on. They grow up and they spurn it and they squander it and they forsake it and they leave it all. And indeed, they heap all sorts of accusations against their parents. They rebel against the privileges that were given them. They even take the side of the enemy and go to war to overthrow everything that has been given them. And you hear these kind of accounts and it leaves a putrid taste in your mouth. And everyone comes to the same conclusion. Ungrateful wretch. An ungrateful wretch. But this is where every Esau finds themselves. This is where everyone in the visible church, everyone in the administration of the covenant, who turns their back on privilege, goes after the enticements of the world, joins the ranks of the archenemy of God, and the devil, and wage war and rebellion against him. That, my friends, is far more disgusting, far more revolting than any silly make-believe story that they'll conjure up in literature. There are consequences of these privileges. Paul felt them. Thirdly, there is the crowning privilege. Verse 5. And of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. This is the crowning privilege, whom concerning the flesh Christ came. He's saying, look, the whole Old Testament trajectory was building and building its momentum, but it reaches its terminus. It reaches its culmination in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he comes, he's born of a Jewish virgin. The Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son, takes to himself a human nature. He has children, as you know from your catechism, a true body and a reasonable soul. He's born into this world in terms of the flesh as an heir in the line of David. He came, Jesus himself came of Jewish stock, the stock of Israel. He is the seed that had been promised all of those millennia ago. And he's come in the context of the tribe of Judah and as David's greater son and king in order as the Messiah to accomplish all that has been promised previously. What does that mean? It means that the Jewish people, in terms of crowning privilege, had the Messiah. And when the Messiah came, he was not far off. He didn't appear on the other side of the planet. That when the Messiah came, he emerged in their midst. Whom of the flesh, concerning the flesh, Christ came. Christ came and he emerged in their midst. And here you see the Lord Jesus Christ walking among them, his ministry in Galilee, he's preaching in Jerusalem. He's working among the people. The gospel has to go to the Jew first and to the Gentile. They were given privilege, the pride of first place, in receiving Christ, in receiving the gospel message, in receiving all of the blessings, even the outpouring of the Spirit took place in Jerusalem on a Jewish feast day. And so you can understand, this is the chief anguish for the Apostle Paul. The thing that is weighing him and breaking him and vexing him is the thought that his people have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the greatest anguish of all, because the crowning privilege, Christ himself, is being rejected. And he's clear, isn't he? He's clear about what this means. He's speaking about the two natures, concerning the flesh, concerning his human nature. Yes, but he won't leave it there, will he? He can't speak about that without going on. It's not just that he's true manhood. He is true manhood. Heretics deny that part, that he's not truly man, doesn't have a true human nature, missing a soul, or is not truly physical and so on. That's a problem. But he goes on and he says in verse 5, who? That who can only refer to the Lord Jesus Christ and no one else. The antecedent to who is Christ. Who is over all? God blessed forever. What is he doing? He's saying, yes, but this Christ is also filled with divine glory. He is filled with divine glory because Christ is God and called God in this passage. Who is God, he says. Who is God? More than that, he is also over all. Right? There's only one that is over all. Angels are over some things. You know, you can refer to various tiers, but there's only one that can be said that is over all. And that is the Lord himself. That is God himself. This is divine glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, blessed forever. The word used here is different. Speaking of him being worthy of praise. 8 times in the New Testament, 7 times this language is used in reference to the Father. It is used once in this passage in reference to the Son. Here he is, the one who is blessed forever. Amen. The one person. Who is that one person, children? It is the second person of the Godhead. It is the eternal Son, the eternally begotten of the Father, the one who is consubstantial with the Father and with the Spirit. It is that one person who comes and assumes to himself a human nature, and in one person has united to himself both fully God and fully man. And therefore, the one who is the object, rightly, of worship, who is worthy of all of our praise and all of our glory, and so on. So when the Apostle Paul comes and he says, my people, my kinsmen after the flesh, those who go under the name Israelite, these people, when I say they are in danger of rejecting Christ, the Messiah, the anointed of God, they are rejecting the God-man. They are rejecting Jehovah. They are rejecting God himself. Does this not burden you and break you and cause anguish for you? He's opening up to you and saying, can you not see my heart under these things? The source of anguish is the place of the Lord Jesus Christ. The rejection of him as being the quintessential wickedness. The rejection of him. My friends, every one of you here this morning are nearer and have closer claim to the Lord Jesus Christ than mere bloodlines. You have something far more. Christ dwells in your midst as the King and head of his church. This is your greatest privilege, however little or however old you may be. Your greatest privilege is that you are numbered among a people amongst which Christ dwells. And so you are nearer the presence of Christ. You hear him in his word. You have him set forth before you in that word. You are called by him, by Christ himself. And so there is great privilege. Look at the privilege given. But there is great warning in this. Because Christ dwelling in your midst means that he came and dwelt among you and you knew him not. He came and dwelt among you and you rejected him. If you endure and persist in your unbelief, I mean, think of the language of Hebrews 10 and verse 29. It's speaking of the New Testament and it's speaking of the fearful looking of the day of judgment. But he says in verse 29, of how much sorer punishment, this is in contrast to the Old Testament church, of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. I hope if you're a Christian here this morning, that you're not only seeing, but beginning to feel the burden of this biblical agony. There are those who stand in danger of denying him, and therefore being denied by him on the last day. If you're unconverted, the question is, what think ye of the Lord Jesus Christ? That's the question. Are you numbered among those who had said they esteemed him not? What think ye of Christ? Will ye have this man rule over you? Will you go with this man? Will you come to this man? Will you consider it a trivial thing to receive Christ's own pledge that he has made to you? Here is the eternal Son lavishing you with privileges. The only right response is to say, who am I? Who am I? How is it possible? All that the minister's been saying, I'm not worthy of any of this. To see the goodness of the Lord following you. To see the goodness of the Lord overwhelming you. And for it to cause you to turn your back on sin, to flee to Christ by faith, to cling to him, to improve the privileges, to improve your baptism, to live for the glory of this altogether glorious King. And my believing friends, those who are in a state of grace, you have seen Christ. You delight in the Lord Jesus Christ. You long to see him high and lifted up. You long to see him exalted and drawing sinners under himself. Well, you are called like the Apostle Paul. You are called to pray for his glory in the salvation of his visible church. You are called upon to bear this burden in pleading for the Lord to gather souls to himself. We can say with Isaiah 51:5, hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord, look unto the rock whence ye are hewn, and to the hole of the pit which ye are digged. Let's stand together for prayer. O Lord our God in heaven, our great and glorious God, we come conscious of the privileges that are bestowed, copious, manifold privileges, magnifying mercy, magnifying the glory and goodness of God. Grant, O God, that these would come to us with power and with force, that we would be able to say indeed, to shout as it were from the housetop, that we, like the Old Testament people, and more so, are the privileged people. And grant that these privileges would be made efficacious to every soul, drawing us into union with the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. We ask it in Jesus' name.